Moreover, the Lord said unto me, Take thee a great scroll or a roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahershal Ahashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went in unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And then said the Lord to me, call his name Mahershal Ahashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, My father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away from the away before the king of Assyria. Let's pray. Lord, as we look now into your word, I ask that you would continue to give us insight into the book of Isaiah. Lord, help us to learn from this passage, from the word that you spoke through the man Isaiah. 2,800 years ago. May God continue to instruct us and, Lord, make application to our lives here today, tonight, in 2010. As we look at our own nation, which in so many ways mirrors the nation of Judah during the time of Isaiah, I ask, Lord, that we would be able to learn. And, Lord, that you'd stir our hearts, stir our lips, that we would speak forth your word with boldness in the same way that the prophet Isaiah did and Jeremiah and Daniel, Amos, Lord, all the prophets that we read of in the Old Testament. Lord, give us the same boldness. Pour out your spirit with the same power and strength upon us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You may remember a couple of weeks ago when we were in Isaiah chapter 7, we saw that great prophecy concerning the virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where God told Isaiah, or actually spoke to King Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah, saying, Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey, or curds and honey, shall he eat, that he may know to refuse evil and to choose good. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose good, the land that you abhor shall be forsaken by both her kings. Now, we know for certain that Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, relates to the birth of the Messiah, the virgin birth of Jesus through Mary. We know that because the Holy Spirit says so through the Gospel of Matthew and through the author of the book of Matthew, the tax collector, Levi the tax collector. And so we know that it speaks of that, but we also know that this prophecy had to speak to King Ahaz because it was a word to Ahaz during the time of Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus would come. Isaiah, you may remember, was going to speak to King Ahaz outside the city of Jerusalem as Jerusalem was about to be besieged by the northern 10 tribes of Israel and the nation of Syria. The city was the really last remaining stronghold in the country or in the nation of Judah at that time. Many of the cities of Judah had been decimated, devastated by the northern 10 tribes and their ally, the Syrians. And so Ahaz, the king, was very concerned about this coming army. This was about to come and sack Jerusalem. And he is outside the city walls of Jerusalem preparing for the siege. He was at that very strategic location. We read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3, that he was at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. He really was out there probably trying to secure a water supply for the city of Jerusalem during the siege that they were, you know, getting ready for. And Ahaz, we know from 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, was already in discussion with the king of Assyria to protect him. He had already sent a gift of silver and gold from the house of the Lord, the temple there in Jerusalem, and also from the palace of the king to the king of Assyria to come and protect the people there in Jerusalem as the northern 10 tribes and the Syrians were coming. We also know from the book of 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, the books of 2 Chronicles and Kings, that Ahaz was not a good king. He did not fully turn to the Lord. He bowed down to and worshipped false gods there in Jerusalem and outside the city walls and up on all the different high places there around the city. And so this man was given an opportunity by the Lord in Isaiah chapter 7 to be established. God spoke to him and said, if you will trust me, if you'll believe me, then you will be established. But we know that Isaiah, in bringing that word, was going to be met with a hard heart from the king of Jerusalem there, the king of Judah, King Ahaz. And so God says to him, just trust me, and I will establish you, and I will protect this city. I'm going to protect this city not because you're a good king, but because I'm a good God. We see that throughout the Old Testament, that the goodness and the graciousness of God is seen time and time again, even in his judgment. But there, as Isaiah was meeting with King Ahaz, God says to Ahaz, listen, if you have a hard time believing me, then ask a sign, whether in the depths below or the heights above, and I will do whatever you ask me. And what a powerful, you know, statement that God gives to King Ahaz. If you're having a difficult time trusting me, I'll prove myself to you. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where I've gone through lapses of faith, times where I'm wondering, you know, is God going to come through? Is he really going to make good on this promise? Is he really going to bring this to pass? Which I believe he will, but I'm having a hard time trusting him. And there have been those times where I've even asked God, Lord, if you will just do this, then I'll know that you're going to bring this to pass. Like Gideon with the, you know, when he set that fleece before the Lord. Have any of you ever set a fleece before God before? Just really expecting, God, if you'll just cause a shooting star to go across the sky right now, then I'll know that you're in this. Perhaps you've even prayed that exact prayer. Now, here is God speaking through his prophet Isaiah and saying to a really an unbelieving king, I will prove myself to you. All you have to do is ask. And of course, Ahaz has kind of a show of spirituality there. And he says, you know, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. I can't test God. And Isaiah says to him, listen, you know, God is giving you an opportunity here to be established. And you're testing his patience. You're trying his patience. Now, I don't think it's a good idea to try the patience of God. And yet Ahaz was doing just that. And so God says to him through the prophet Isaiah, well, even though you're not going to ask a sign from me, behold, I'm going to give you a sign. And this is the sign that I'm going to bring about. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, verse 15, that he may know to refuse evil and choose good. And for before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose good, the land that you abhor shall be forsaken by both her kings. So that was the word and the sign that God promised to King Ahaz that protection was going to come. And that the kings of Syria and the northern 10 tribes there of Israel were going to be destroyed and turned back from defeating Jerusalem. And so the question comes, how could a prophecy that we know is fulfilled by the birth of Jesus 700 years after Ahaz, how could it speak to him in his day about protection that was imminently going to come to pass? So clearly there is a dual fulfillment to the prophecy given in Isaiah chapter 7 regarding the virgin birth. There must be another fulfillment to it. And so I believe that we see it right here in Isaiah chapter 8, where we read God speaking to Isaiah after the fact and saying to him, I want you to go and get a scroll, go and get a roll in verse 1, and write upon it with a man's pen. I mentioned in our last study, I don't fully know what a man's pen is, but it sounds pretty cool. I don't know if it's like my nice cross pin up here, probably not. But really, probably the best way to interpret the man's pin here is that I want you to write very clearly. Make it very plain. It's very similar to the word that God spoke to the prophet Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, God had given Habakkuk the prophet a vision as well. And God said to him in chapter 2, verse 2, write the vision and make it plain upon tablets that he may run that reads it. I want you to write it in such a way that it's very, very clear. It's spelled out in detail. And it's made in a way that anybody can look at it and say, okay, I know what that is all about. It's to be very clear. It's not to be obscure. It's not to be in any way, you know, shaded. It's just to come right out and say it. And so he says, I want you to write this word, Mahershal al-Hashbaz. Very interesting word. The word literally means he makes speed to the spoil, he hastens to the prey. He makes speed to the spoil, he hastens to the prey. So write down Mahershal al-Hashbaz. And so Isaiah, in obedience to the Lord's word, in verse 2, he says, and I took unto me faithful witnesses and recorded Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. In the book of Deuteronomy, in Moses' second recounting of the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, God makes it very clear in his law that for something to be established, there had to be at least two, or even better than that, three witnesses. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a matter be established. And so for Isaiah to fulfill, obediently fulfill God's command, God's word, he brings to himself two witnesses. Remember, he's writing this with a man's pen. He's making it very clear. And so he calls two of his friends to himself. He calls two witnesses to stand before him as he writes down on this scroll, Mahershal al-Hashbaz, two faithful witnesses, Uriah and Zechariah. And now after he has recorded this, after he has written down Mahershal al-Hashbaz in the presence of these two witnesses, it is established. It is a faithful saying. And then we read in verse 3, "And I, Isaiah, went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son, and then the Lord spoke to me." So now God speaks to him a second time and says, "Call his name Mahershal al-Hashbaz." Now, of course, they did not have ultrasound equipment 2,800 years ago there in Jerusalem. He would not have known until the birth of this child that it was a son, except that the Lord had told him, "Your wife has conceived and she's going to have a son, and you're going to call his name Mahershal al-Hashbaz." That exact word, that exact name that you wrote down in the presence of Uriah and Zechariah, that's going to be the child's name. Why? Verse 4. "For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." Now again, this pushes us back to Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 through 16, where we read that prophecy, that sign to King Ahaz of God's protection upon the city of Jerusalem. The northern 10 tribes and the nation of Syria are on the war path to come against Jerusalem. They've already taken many cities there in Judah. They've already killed 200,000 mighty men and carried away many captive. And now as they're preparing to come against Jerusalem, God says, "Listen, Ahaz, I will protect this city. And as a sign that I will protect this city, a young woman is going to conceive and bring forth a child. And this child is going to be a sign to you that God is with you and that God is going to protect this city. And before the child shall have the knowledge to be able to refuse evil and choose good, then these two nations are going to be done away with." And now we see here in Isaiah chapter 8, God says, "Listen, Isaiah, you're going to have a son, and his name is going to be Mahershal al-Hashbaz, and before your child knows to cry, father and mother, Damascus, the capital of Syria, and Samaria, the capital of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, are going to be destroyed. They're going to be taken away, and it's going to be the king of Assyria that's going to take them away. They're going to be destroyed." And so that brings us really a good fulfillment to Isaiah chapter 7, especially verses 15 and 16, that Isaiah was going to have a child. His son's name was going to be Mahershal al-Hashbaz, which means speed to the spoil, hurry to the plunder, or he makes speed to the spoil and he hastens to the prey. It's a prophecy that the Assyrians are going to come with speed and plunder the northern 10 tribes in the nation of Syria and destroy them. In fulfillment to God's promise to Isaiah, or to Ahaz, and in fulfillment to God's word through Isaiah at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1 there. God makes good on his word. He will always make good on his word. God told Habakkuk after he gave him this great vision, "Though it tarries, wait for it." You see, there are times when God will even speak to you, speak to me. He will reveal a promise in his word, or perhaps give us a prophetic word or a vision or a dream. And we wonder, is it going to come to pass? And perhaps God even confirms that vision through a word from a friend or through the word of the Lord in the scriptures. And we're wondering, is it going to come to pass? And we're waiting and we're waiting and we're waiting. And God would say, "Though it tarries, wait for it." Now, God set a time on this prophecy. He told Ahaz, he told Isaiah that this prophecy will come to pass. It will be fulfilled before this son, Mahershal Al-Hashbaz, is at a point where he's able to discern father and mother. He's able to call out father and mother, or Papa, Abba in the Hebrew. And before that child's able to know to choose good over evil, then these two nations will be done away with. We see there in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 15, that the child will eat curds and honey, that he may know to refuse evil and choose good. Before the child is weaned, essentially, is what the scriptures say. And so it brings us down to the timing. When would this take the place? Well, about how long does it take for a child to be able to say, Mama and Dada? I am already finding out. I've been able to see it with our own son. He knows Dada real well. And he still calls Mama Dada. But he's able to discern, And we come to the point where they're able to eat solid foods or they're weaned. Now, of course, they would wean their children much later than we typically do in our society here today. Typically, at the age of 2 or 3, they would wean their children. And sometimes later in this culture, at this era of time. But, the child knowing to choose good over evil. My son Ethan's having a real hard time with this right now. And, he knows the word no, and I've mentioned this many times before. You find out very quickly that even the youngest children don't like the word no just as much as I don't like the word no. But, he knows that he's not supposed to touch the sunglasses on the table, or he's not supposed to grab mom's purse or whatever it may be. And he'll look over when he's about to do it just to make sure, are they watching? And when we say no, his face will crinkle up and he'll get very angry. But he knows no. He knows, yeah, that's okay, you can touch that. So, a very short period of time is given here. God says, within 2 or 3 years, really, I'm going to bring this to pass. I'm going to destroy the northern 10 tribes and the people of Syria. And they will not destroy the city of Jerusalem, which was God's promise to Ahaz and also to Isaiah. And so the Lord continues to speak to Isaiah here in verse 5. The Lord spoke also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuses the waters of Shiloh that go softly and rejoices in Rezin, Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up upon the waters of the river strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, and he shall overflow and go over, and he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. God's word to Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7 was, trust me, and you will be established. But we know that Ahaz would not trust the Lord. Instead, he would put his trust in the Assyrians. He would take silver and gold from the temple. He would take silver and gold from his own palace. And he would send it by the hand of one of his ambassadors to the nation of Assyria, to the city of Nineveh. And he would ask the king there, Tiglath-Pileser, come and help me. Come and destroy the Syrians. Come get rid of the northern 10 tribes so that I will not be destroyed. And Tiglath-Pileser, the king, he acquiesces. He says, all right, I'm going to come. I'm going to help you. And because Ahaz would not trust in God, God was going to stir the heart of and allow the king of Assyria to continue on his rampage and come right down into Jerusalem and destroy Judah as well, right up to the very neck of the city of Jerusalem. You see, had Ahaz trusted the Lord, God would have still used the Assyrian army to destroy the northern 10 tribes and the Syrians, as we see in this passage, but he would have turned them around and sent them back to Nineveh, not to destroy Judah and come up to Jerusalem. But Ahaz would not trust the Lord. He would instead put his trust in mammon. He would instead put his trust in his own money, in his own ingenuity, in his own alliances in this world, instead of choosing the Lord. He chose the armies of this world. Instead of turning to and trusting in God, he turned to and trusted in Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. And so we have here a contrast in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 8. For as much as this people refuses the waters of Shiloh that go softly. Because the people of Jerusalem refuse to trust in that God-given spring the fountain of living water, the Lord God, in his gentle river, this gentle fountain that he sends forth, his living water, they will not trust in that gentle water of Shiloh. And Shiloh is often a reference to Jesus, the coming of the Lord, the fountain of living waters, even though there is a pool of Shiloh or Siloam outside the city walls of Jerusalem there. It's a reference to God. And so God says, because the people of Jerusalem refuse me and the gentle living water that I will give to them, and they rejoice in the destruction of Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of the northern 10 tribes, because they refuse me, therefore, verse 7, behold, the Lord will bring upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah and shall overflow and go over, and he shall reach even to the neck. And so God says, you have refused the fountain, so I'll give you the flood. You've refused to trust in me and look to me for your protection, and so I'm going to give you the very thing that you think you want. The nation of Assyria that you will trust in will become the very thing that will destroy you. The thing that you put your trust in will become your vice. You refuse the fountain, you get the flood. And the flood would be the king of Assyria. That he would come up over his channels, we're told. He would go over his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow, and he will go over. He will reach out right up to the very neck. Now, if the head of Judah is the city of Jerusalem, then when we read that he will come up to the very neck, then it means he's going to come and surround Jerusalem. And when we get to Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, we're going to see the fulfillment of this, where the people of Assyria, the armies of Assyria, will come up and they will destroy many of the cities of Jerusalem, and they will surround the city, many of the cities of Judah, and they'll surround the city of Jerusalem and almost destroy it. And if it would not be for the Lord and his power, they would be completely consumed. Now, it's going to take some time. It's not going to happen during the reign of King Ahaz. It will come ultimately in the reign of King Hezekiah, but it will come because God will make good on his word. But it all had to do with this one man who made a decision to not trust the Lord. You see, decisions have consequences. And sometimes the decisions that we make, they have consequences that don't come for many years, but those consequences do come. We're told in the scriptures in Galatians that if you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap destruction. And there are multitudes of people in the world today who are sowing to the flesh day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, and so on. And they may not experience the destruction of sowing to the flesh here and now in this life, but there's coming a day where they will reap destruction. Judgment will come. And Ahaz, he was an ungodly man. He was a man who worshipped false gods. He even caused his children to pass through the fires of Molech. He offered his children as human sacrifices to these false gods. These gods that in reality were demonic. And God says, if you will just turn to me, if you'll trust in me, I'll establish you. But he would not trust in the Lord. And so God says, well, because you have rejected the fountain, I'll bring the flood. Judah chose the flood. They chose Assyria, and it would be Assyria that would be their judgment. The very thing that they chose would ultimately be used to bring about their judgment. Now, God, I believe, gives a very small promise, just a very small word of encouragement at the end of verse 8, where we read, he shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. He still refers to Emmanuel, that he still refers to God with us. He still says, listen, I'm still going to be with you, and a remnant shall return. Because if you remember back to Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah's first son was named Sher-Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. And God would ultimately save just a very small remnant of his people, but destruction would come because of their lack of trust in him. In verse 9, we continue, we read there, associate yourselves, O ye people, and you shall be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you of far countries. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. God three times in verse 9 prepares the people and says, listen, you're going to be broken into pieces. God is calling out to the Assyrian army and saying, come. Come and destroy the people of Jerusalem. Come and destroy the people of Judah because they have not trusted in the fountain of living waters. They've not trusted in the gentle water of Shiloh. Take counsel together and it shall come to naught. Speak the word and it shall not stand, for God is with us. Now, God again is giving a promise to the people of Judah, and he says, listen, when the Assyrians come against you, they will not fully destroy because God is with you. They'll take counsel together. Their counsel will come to nothing. We'll see this in Isaiah chapter 37 when God will destroy 185,000 of the Assyrian army in one night to protect his people. And it seems like such good news. But really, as you read between the lines, as you go to Kings and Chronicles, you find that much of the nation of Judah was destroyed. It was only the city of Jerusalem that was saved as God intervened. But the Assyrians would take counsel together. Their counsel would come to nothing. They'd speak the word, but it would not pass because God would be with his people. Remember, O Emmanuel, God with us. For the Lord, verse 11, spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and for a trap, and for a snare for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken and snared, and be taken. God speaks a second time to Isaiah. First, he said, the people of Jerusalem are going to be judged because they have chosen the flood over the fountain. The contrast between the fountain of living waters, that gentle living water from the Lord, or the flood of the Assyrians. But now he says to Isaiah a second time, he says, listen, don't walk in the way of this people. I don't want you to be like the people of Jerusalem. And do not say a confederacy to all them of this people who say a confederacy. You see, all the people of Jerusalem were very excited because after Ahaz had set up this alliance, this confederacy with the Assyrians, they figured, we're okay. The northern 10 tribes and the Syrians, they're on their way down here to destroy us. They've already taken over many of the cities of Judah, but we have an ally. We have a confederacy with the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, and everything's going to be okay. And they were encouraging themselves, they were strengthening themselves in their unholy alliance. And they figured, we're all right. We're going to see this again as we continue through the book of Isaiah. We'll come in the later chapters of the 20s of Isaiah, and the people are going to say, we have made a deal with death. We're going to be just fine. And so these people in Isaiah's day, during the time of King Ahaz, they said, listen, we're all right. We have a confederacy with the king of Assyria, and even though the northern 10 tribes and the Syrians are coming against us, we will be just fine. And you know what? I find that there are people in our own nation, we do the same thing. You remember back in 2001, after the towers had fallen and a war was declared against Afghanistan, a global war on terror, and we encouraged ourselves and we said, we have a bigger army and we have greater plans and we've got more money and we're going to be just fine. But did we turn to the Lord and trust in him? And so God said to Isaiah, as he was surrounded by a people in his own nation, in his own city, that were saying, we're going to be just fine because we have silver and gold and we have a league with the king of Assyria, we'll be all right. And God says to Isaiah, don't be like them. Don't walk in their way. Don't trust in these fickle things because these things can be turned around so quickly. Trust in the Lord. Do not say a confederacy like they say, oh, we have a league with this nation, we'll be all right. And do not be afraid of the things they're afraid of. Instead, God says to Isaiah in verse 13, you sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And I believe God would say the same thing to you and I as well. You see, there is the temptation, whether in our own lives individually or as a people in the United States, to trust in external things other than the Lord. Perhaps you lose your job and you say, that's okay. I have a great savings account and that's what's going to keep me. And you're trusting in mammon, not trusting in God. A bill comes unexpectedly in the mail And you open it, and there's a little bit of dread in your heart. Perhaps your heartbeat increases, your blood pressure increases, but then you go, well, it's okay because I have that line of credit. I have that MasterCard. And everything will be just fine. Or we as a nation, when another nation comes against us, we'll say, well, we're the strongest nation in the world, maybe the greatest empire that ever has been, and we have the mightiest military. We can overcome. God says, don't be like the rest of this people. Don't trust in those false things. You know, as we read through the Old Testament, we see a lot of references to idols and to gods. And we have a tendency in the year 2010 to think that we're so progressive and we don't have idols and we don't have gods. But really, all an idol is that which you put your trust in. Your God is the thing that you trust in, you hope in, you look to for help. And so in thinking about that, we have to wonder, what are the gods that we've allowed to come into our lives as the body of Christ today? What are the things we turn to when times are tough and days are difficult? Is it the Lord? Is he the first one that we turn to? Is he our fear and our dread? Do we sanctify him in our hearts as God told Isaiah in verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Trust in him. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And if he is, notice what verse 14 says, and he shall be for a what? He shall be for a sanctuary. If you will trust in the Lord, if he will be the one that you fear, that you revere, then he will be your sanctuary. But if not, we read in verse 14 as we continue, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. You see, the people in Judah and those that lived in the city of Jerusalem especially, they really thought that they were so much better off than the people of their own nation in the northern 10 tribes there in Israel. After the reign of King Solomon, when Solomon's son Rehoboam took over, there was a civil war and the nation split in two. And 10 of the tribes of Israel, they gathered together in the northern part of the nation, and two of the other two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they stayed there in the south, and they had the city of Jerusalem. And because they lived in Judah, and because they had the city of Jerusalem, and they had the temple, they thought, well, we're okay. We're just fine. And those brothers and sisters of ours who live up in the north, they're really going to get it bad. And we can fall into the same thing here in America. We live in the same nation, among the same group of people. We're men and women of unclean lips. We live among a people of unclean lips, but we're a part of the church, and so everything's just fine. And all those rest of the people in America that don't go to church, they're in big trouble, but we're just fine. What we are only okay if God is our sanctuary. We're only okay if he is our fear and he is our dread, and we're trusting in him alone. If not, if we're trusting in our bank account, our 401k, which have all become 201ks because they've all broken apart, that doesn't really make sense, but that's okay. They've all fallen apart. But if you trust in any other thing than the Lord, then we're no different than the rest of the world, even if we do sit in church on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. And so God says here, I will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. It doesn't matter who you are. If you don't trust in the Lord, he says, I will be a stone of stumbling. I will be a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem as well. God says, do not follow the people's wrong desire that they look to the Assyrians for help. Don't follow their ways and trust in the things they trust in. Put your trust in the Lord. If you trust in the Lord, then he will be your sanctuary. But if you won't, he will be a snare. He will be the very one that entraps you. The very one who leads you to judgment. And many, he says in verse 15, many among them shall stumble. And they shall fall. And they shall be broken and snared and be taken. God desires to truly be our God. But he is only our God if we put our trust in him. And so we have to question ourselves. Is he the one we trust in? Or are we trusting in something else? Have we made other things tonight our gods? And it's a question that only you can answer. And you can only answer it as you bring it before the Lord and say, Lord, reveal to me if I have set anything before you today. And I believe it's something that we need to do regularly. It's not something that we just do once. But we have to come before our Lord and see, is he really Lord of our lives? Just as Paul the Apostle would say, we need to test ourselves to see that we be in the faith. Seek the Lord and he shall be a safe sanctuary. Reject the Lord and he shall be a stone of stumbling and a snare. Verse 16, we read, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. You see, this is the right response. As God is speaking these things to Isaiah, and he's saying, listen, Isaiah, don't be like your countrymen. Don't be like your brothers and your sisters and your neighbors who are saying, well, we have a deal. We have a deal with the king of Assyria. We have money. We have silver and gold that's going to help us through this difficulty. We've got water supplies and stays of food. Everything will be just fine. He says, you trust in me. You fear me, and I will be your sanctuary. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. You hide my word in your heart. And then Isaiah says, I will wait upon the Lord. I'm going to wait upon him. I'm going to trust in him. The one that hides his face from the house of Jacob, I will look for him. And God would tell his people through the prophet Jeremiah, you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. And here Isaiah says, I'm going to look for the Lord. I'm going to wait upon the Lord. It's the very same word that the prophet Habakkuk would say. God would speak to him in that small four-chapter book. And Habakkuk would say, I'm going to stand upon the rampart. I'm going to wait. I'm going to see what the Lord will do. God says, Isaiah, you wait for me. You trust in me. I will bring it to pass. And Isaiah would learn one of the great verses of the Bible. He would be the one that would give it forth in verse 31 of Isaiah chapter 40. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. You see, Isaiah could speak that. He could write it in his scroll because he had learned it. He had experienced it. He had seen it. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And so he says, I'm going to wait upon the Lord. And as he did, he learned another truth. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me, verse 18, we are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. God had given Isaiah and his children to be signs unto the nation. In what way? Well, the way that they lived. The way that they trusted in the Lord. The way that they followed the Lord. The way that they did the things that God had called them to do. Even Isaiah and his sons' names were given as signs to the people. The name Isaiah means Jehovah has saved, or Jehovah is salvation. The name of Isaiah's firstborn son, Sher-Jashub, meant a remnant shall return. And it was God's promise, his prophetic word to his people, that although judgment was going to come, I'm going to protect a remnant of the people. Isaiah's second son, Sher-Jashub, was a promise that the Assyrians are going to bring judgment. It's interesting to me that Isaiah's two sons' names appear in that order. The first son spoke of God's gracious gift. The second son's name spoke of God's sure judgment. And when I consider that, I think that Jesus, the Son of God, when he came the first time, he came to bring a gracious gift. But when he comes the second time, he will come to bring a sure judgment. He will come again. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me, we are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. And although we may not recognize it, although we may not realize it, you and I are signs to this world. Peter talks about how you and I are living epistles. God wants to use my life, use your life in this world to be the word of God to this world. The world is watching. They're wanting to see, do we really trust God? Do we really follow what His Word says? We're given to this world as living epistles. God wants to speak through your life. Remember, Jesus would say there in the Sermon on the Mount that you and I are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do they take that light and set it under a basket. But they set it at the highest point there in the room that it would give light in that dark room. And you and I are to be light to this world. We're to let our light so shine that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And it shouldn't be that the only reason they know that we're Christians is because we have a fish on our bumper or a shirt that says Jesus. Yes, those things may be good, but they may also be bad because they might be a very bad witness as you're speeding down the 15. It's very sad that it's been said that the California Highway Patrol calls those flying fish as they speed by on the freeway. It's very sad that a lot of times people know not to call that auto mechanic or that plumber when they look in the yellow pages and they see a fish or a cross because they say, well, I don't know if I'll really get good service. So sometimes it is a bad witness and not a good witness. And the question is, do they see our lives, the way that we live, the way that we talk? And they recognize that we are Christians, that we're disciples. Jesus said in John chapter 15, they will know that you are my disciples by your what? By your love. Not by your t-shirt. Not by the little sign on the back of your chariot, but by your love for one another. Verse 19, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The children of Judah and Jerusalem, they chose the flood over the fountain. And as a result of not trusting in the Lord, God would become a snare to them and not a sanctuary. And yet the people continued in their wicked path, and they chose darkness over light. Instead of turning to God and seeking His word, they turned to those that had familiar spirits, to soothsayers. They turned to wizards, to witches, to those that would peep, that would mutter, that would speak on behalf of the dead. And God would say, shouldn't this people seek God? Why are they seeking the dead on behalf of the living? How foolish it is to do this. They should seek, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. But if they speak not according to this word, the word of the Lord, then it's because they have no light in them. And as we look at our world today, we see a world that although has a growing roar of people who are completely anti-God and against the things of God, we see even more so that there is a huge pursuit after the occult. I had the privilege in the last several weeks of taking some time off, spending some time with my family, our newborn daughter. And, you know, a couple of days as Andrea and I were just sitting around the house, we were watching some things on TV. I was amazed at how many different new shows there are on people seeking after ghosts and trying to find ghosts in this world. The occult is big. I mean, it's always been big, but there just seems to be even more in our day. And all these different Eastern practices that have entered into our world. It's been happening for a very long time here in our own nation in America, but, you know, especially since the 1960s, there's been an influx of Eastern practices. It was something that God judged among the people of Judah. We already saw that earlier in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1, it says, my people are filled with practices of the East. And we see it in our own nation here in America, in this turning to the occult. And in Isaiah's day, the people were turning to those that had familiar spirits. They were turning to those that were palm readers and soothsayers. Even King Saul, before his death, the first king of Israel, the day that he died, He was so perplexed about what to do, and God no longer spoke to him because he had turned away from God and God would not speak to him. And so he went and sought out the witch of Endor. He went and sought a witch to find out what was going to happen. And he says, I need you to call Samuel back from the dead, the prophet Samuel. He's got to come and tell me what's going on. And you know what? God, for some strange reason, allowed Samuel to come back and speak to him. It scared the witch half to death. She didn't even know what to do. When Samuel actually showed up, and Samuel told Saul, this is it. You're going to die. But he was seeking those that had familiar spirits unto wizards. And God says, this is insane. This is craziness. Should not these people seek God? Why are they seeking the dead on behalf of the living? Turn to the law and the testimony. Turn to the word of the Lord. Because if you don't turn to the word of the Lord, there's no light in you. These were a people, as we saw in chapter 5, who were prepared for judgment. Where we read in verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. On several occasions in the scriptures, the word of God is called sweet. In Psalm 19, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. And in a wicked, fallen world, a world that is prepared for judgment, they put the bitter word of the occult, the bitter word of the enemy, the devil, the bitter word of man's wisdom before the sweet word of God. The word of God is called in Psalm 119, verse 105, it's a lamp unto our feet, and yet people turn to the darkness of this world instead of looking to the word of God. They turn to the stars and say, what do the stars have to say about me today? Please develop me a star chart and tell me my horoscope. It's horrible. Turn to the Lord. He's the only one who can enlighten our eyes. You know the amazing thing that you find when you do turn to the word of the Lord? That his word is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. You know, it's interesting, the things of this world, they oftentimes are sweet in our mouths but bitter in our stomach. God desires that we turn to his word. There's no light in them. Verse 21, we read, and they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness and dimness and anguish. And they shall be driven to darkness. They that do not seek the Lord and his law and his testimony and his word, they have no light in them. And as a result, they're going to pass through the land distressed and hungry, Isaiah says. And they're going to fret. They're going to be filled with worry and anxiety within themselves. Isn't it interesting, in a nation that's so seeking after all this wisdom and knowledge from the occult or from the wisdom of man, we're the nation that's filled with more anxiety than any other nation in the world. They shall fret within themselves. They shall shake their fist at God as if it's his fault. It blows my mind how many people that I've sat down with, non-believers, who are experiencing a tragedy in their lives. And they have not sought the Lord, they have not served the Lord, they have not worshiped the Lord, and yet when tragedy comes, they're angry with God. It makes no sense to me. They do not honor God, they want nothing to do with God, but they get mad at him when things don't go right in their lives. It's absolutely foolishness, absolute foolishness. And yet I've seen it dozens of times. God says that all they're going to receive is darkness. I mean, Isaiah chapter 8 ends with gloom and despair. I mean, read again, the very last verse there. They shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness and dimness and anguish, and they shall be driven to the darkness. And then we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy before thee, or they joy before thee according to the joy of the harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel for the fire." Isaiah chapter 8, it ends with darkness, it ends with dimness, it ends with despair. But the word of chapter 9, verse 1, is light at the end of the tunnel. Nevertheless, after the darkness, it's so good to see great light. The children of Israel, especially the northern 10 tribes, they would experience great darkness. In fact, during the life of Isaiah, the northern 10 tribes would be completely destroyed by the Assyrian army. They would become what we would call the lost tribes of Israel. The region that was called Israel there in the north would come to be called Samaria after the capital city there. But God would have a very special blessing planned for that region and for the people of that area. Because after that darkness, after that great distressing work by the Assyrian army, we read that the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. What light would that be? Who would that be that would come into that area? Well, Jesus would be the one that would come into the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, that area called Galilee of the Gentiles. And as you read through the New Testament, you find that the bulk of Jesus' ministry took place where? In Galilee of the Gentiles, surrounding that whole region, that place that had seen such great darkness and distressing things. God would bring light. And when God would shine that light into that region, he would increase their joy, we read in verse 3. It would be like the joy according to the joy of harvest. God speaking in terms that the people could understand, trying to express to them what this joy would be like when those that had been in darkness would experience the great light of the Lord coming there. He said, it's going to be like the joy of the harvest. After you've worked so hard throughout the season, going and preparing the land and removing the rocks out of the land and then planting the land and then weeding the land and watering the land, and they didn't have the, you know, PVC pipe to bring water to the land. They'd have to carry it to the land. And after months of toil and waiting, then the harvest would come, and such joy would come. He says it's going to be like the joy of the harvest. And not just like the joy of the harvest, but like when men rejoice and they divide the spoil. Who is it that divides the spoil? Those that were victorious in the battle, those who won the war. I mean, you're already happy because you're still alive and you're victorious. You're on the winning side, but then you get to go and divide the spoil of the battle. If we were going to bring this into our modern day terms, we might say the joy that the winning team experiences after the Super Bowl. It's going to be that kind of joy. Why is there going to be such great joy? Verse 4, "For you, God, you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." He says the joy is going to be brought about because God is going to do away with the yoke, the burden, the rod of the oppressor. Just like he did in the day of Midian, which is a reference back to the book of Judges in the day of that great judge Gideon. It was during the time of Gideon that the nation was greatly oppressed because the Midianites would come up into the land, and they would come every single year during the time of harvest. And they would steal all the food that the people of Israel had worked so hard to harvest. How many of you guys have seen the movie A Bug's Life from Pixar? Exactly the same thing. You know, the ants, they gather all their food all season long, and then Hopper and his gang would come in and take it away. It's the exact same picture. The Midianites would come up. In fact, the scripture says they would come into the land like locusts. And isn't it interesting? In A Bug's Life, it was the locust that came and took the food. And so the Midianites would come and devastate the nation. And so what was Gideon doing? Well, he's threshing wheat in a wine press, doing the wrong thing in the wrong place. A wine press is found in a valley or on the side of a hill so that they would crush the grapes, and because of gravity, the wine would flow down into the basin. You would thresh wheat on the hilltop where the wind would come and take the chaff away. And there he is doing futile work in the wrong place. He's threshing wheat in a wine press. How do you do that? You know, you don't really have any wind there. He's like lifting it up and going. And God stands there. The angel of the Lord appears to him, and he's watching him do this futile work. And I have to guess that the Lord was probably even kind of laughing. And he calls Gideon a mighty man of valor. And Gideon says, how dare you say the Lord is with me? If the Lord was with me, I would not be threshing wheat in a wine press. And so God says, go in this strength and you shall do away with the Midianites. And so Gideon, with 300 men, put to flight an army of 150,000 Midianites. Do you think that Gideon and his 300-man army had a little bit of joy on that day? It'll be like in the day of Midian. Verse 5, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise. When the battle is going on, it's disorienting with confusion. And at the end of the battle, it's a dirty mess with garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel for fire. God says, at the end of all of it, when the war is over, and the ultimate end, all the instruments of war are going to be done away with and burned with fire. The very same word that God gave in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, where he says that at the end of the age, when everything is said and done, they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. God says there's coming a day when all this war will be done away with. And so it's going to be a great joyful time when this light shines. And then God begins to clarify for us just what this light is in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Darkness was going to come into that region, into that land, not because God was a mean God, but because the people rejected the light of the Lord. He said, you turn to me, you turn to my word, you will have light. You turn to the fountain of living waters and it will be joy. But you rejected the fountain and you turned to the flood and you rejected the light and turned to the darkness. And so darkness came. But because he was a good God, he says, I'm going to bring light once again, a great light. It's going to bring joy when this light comes. The joy like when the harvest comes in. The joy like when you're victorious in battle. And what is this joy? What is this light? Unto us a child is born. It's going to be a light brought by a child. But not just a child, a son. A male child. And when he comes, he's going to bring a new government. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And he's going to be a good governor. He's going to be a good king. Why? Because his name shall be called Wonderful. His name shall be called Wonderful. He shall be a counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. When he comes and establishes his government will grow and grow and grow. The increase of his government and his peace, there shall be no end. He will be the fulfillment of the prophecy that was given to David. There in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That he will be on the throne of David upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice. Forever. And God says, I will perform this. And you know, this prophecy began to be fulfilled when that child came into the world, the fulfillment, the last fulfillment of the prophecy of the virgin birth given there in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, when Jesus came into the world, a child was born, but the Son was given. One came with two natures, fully God and fully man. The child being born speaks of his humanity. The Son being given speaks of his divinity. And when he would come to rule. He'd be born as the king. Government would be upon his shoulder. When we read about his shoulder, it speaks about his strength will uphold this government. He will not need a military to uphold it because he himself is strong enough to uphold it. We're told that his name will be called Wonderful. The reign of righteousness will never be dull. Be filled with awe. We'll all be amazed when he stands as king and ruler upon the earth. He'll be the counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He will be the counselor in that he will have wisdom enough to know how to bring about the right plan. He will be the mighty God, meaning he will have the power enough to bring about that right plan. We're told that he will be called the everlasting Father. Some people have a hard time with this. How is the Son also the Father? It doesn't speak to the Trinity here. It really could be translated, he will be the Father of eternity, meaning he will be the origin from which you and I will step into eternity. John chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. He's the way by which we can step into eternity. What will this government look like when he comes? Pastor Gail Irwin, he's spoken here a number of times. I love what he says about the government of God here. What might such a government look like? First of all, it would look like its king. Politicians of this day look for what they can get from you. Jesus looks for what he can do for you. Leaders of this day surround themselves with servants. Jesus surrounds us with his servanthood. Leaders of this day use their power to build an empire. Jesus uses his power to wash our feet and make us clean. Leaders of this day trade their influence for money. God so loved the world that he gave. Generals of this day need regular wars to keep their weapons and skills up to date and to ensure that their kingdom advances. Jesus brings peace and rest to our hearts. The higher the plane of importance one reaches in this world, the more inaccessible he becomes. But Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Leaders of this day are desperate to be seen and heard. Jesus sought anonymity so that he could be useful. Obviously, Jesus is not in charge of the halls of Washington, London, Moscow, Baghdad, Paris, or Bonn. So how can we ever believe that the government will be upon his shoulder? Actually, his government shows it's working in wonderful ways. Whenever I see someone who miraculously leaves a life of drugs or alcohol and is restored to his family and work, I can see that he is now governed by God. Whenever I see loving Christians gently caring for orphans and those rejected by family, I know that I'm watching people governed by God. Whenever I see people eagerly learning the Bible and joyously praising, I know who their governor is. Whenever I see people give up lucrative careers simply to go and share the good news of Jesus, I know that they are governed by God. When I see people carefully teach and lead the flock of God that was given to them, I know that they are getting their signals from the great king. When I see people leave family to live and teach in distant lands because they love the people who have not heard, I know that they are governed by God. So indeed, the government is alive and working. Often silently, mostly unseen, we can be and are, by choice, governed by God. Hope and joy and peace and rest cover its subjects. Justice, mercy, and grace amazingly coexist. I like this kingdom. The borders are open. Come in. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name, Emmanuel, God with us. Of the the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the only one that brings light into the darkness, dimness of this world. It's found in no other. It'll be found in no other individual or no other thing, no other experience, no other way. He is the only way. And if we turn to him, as we see in this passage, we find sanctuary. We find rest. We find peace. We find joy. We find all that is needed. All that man actually seeks for, and so many things that he seeks for it from in this world, but it's only found in Christ. And may we be those, having received this freely, that are willing to freely give it to others. Because this world desperately needs the light of Christ. And it desperately needs that you and I would shine the light of Christ in the dark day in which we're living. Isaiah, 2,800 years ago, was living in the midst of darkness. And yet he had hope and he had joy. Why? Because he knew this government. And although things may become even more dark in our day, and I believe they probably will, it's going to become a lot more dark until the King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns. But may we be those that recognize that he is our governor. We're a part of his kingdom now. We need to preach his kingdom to this lost world. Amen? Let's stand and pray together. Father, I thank you for the fact that you have called us to be a part of your kingdom. And Lord, that you've opened the way. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the words to speak to those that are outside the walls, outside the gates. Lord, help us to be ambassadors of your kingdom here in this world. Lord, bringing the message of the King to those that are lost. Lord, I pray for those family members and friends of ours who have not yielded to your lordship, have not come to the place where they've placed their trust in you. I pray that they would see in us an example, that they would see in us your light shining. Lord, help us to be good witnesses. Just as you told your disciples there before you ascended into heaven that the Holy Spirit shall come upon you and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. Lord, would you pour out your Spirit afresh and anew upon this group gathered here tonight that we would be witnesses unto you in Escondido, in North County, in California, the United States, the uttermost parts. Wherever you'd take us, shine through us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.